And here is a.
Well, we're blessed to have our brother Jim Cowie with us tonight, and he'll be speaking on the subject sacrifice in the kingdom. Their sacrifices shall be accepted on mine altar. And the opening reading for tonight is taken from Ezekiel chapter 43, and we'll be going in at verse 12 and reading through the end of the chapter. So that's Ezekiel 43, starting at verse 12. This is the law of the house. Upon the top of the mountain, the whole limit thereof round about shall be most holy. Behold, this is the law of the house. And these are the measures of the altar after the cubits. The cubit is a cubit and a handbreadth. Even the bottom shall be a cubit, and the breadth a cubit. And the border thereof by the edge thereof round about shall be a span. And this shall be the higher place of the altar. And from the bottom upon the ground even to the lower settle shall be 2 cubits, and the breadth 1 cubit. And from the lesser settle even to the greater settle shall be 4 cubits, and the breadth 1 cubit. So the altar shall be 4 cubits, and from the altar and upward shall be 4 horns. And the altar shall be 12 cubits long, 12 broad, square in the 4 squares thereof. And the settle shall be 14 cubits long, and 14 broad in the 4 squares thereof, and the border about it shall be 1/2 cubit, and the bottom thereof shall be 1 cubit about, and his stairs shall look toward the east. And he said unto me, Son of man, thus saith the Lord God, these are the ordinances of the altar in the day when they shall make it, to offer burnt offerings thereon, and to sprinkle blood thereon. And thou shalt give to the priests the Levites that be of the seed of Zadok, which approach unto me to minister unto me, saith the Lord God, a young bullock for a sin offering. And thou shalt take of the blood thereof, and put it on the 4 horns of it, and on the 4 corners of the settle, and upon the border round about, thus shalt thou cleanse and purge it. Thou shalt take the bullock also of the sin offering, and he shall burn it in the appointed place of the house, without the sanctuary. And on the 2nd day thou shalt offer a kid of the goats without blemish for a sin offering, and they shall cleanse the altar as they did cleanse it with the bullock. When thou shalt make an end of cleansing it, thou shalt offer a young bullock without blemish, and a ram out of the flock without blemish, and thou shalt offer them before the Lord, and the priest shall cast salt upon them, and they shall offer them up for a burnt offering unto the Lord. 7 days shalt thou prepare every day a goat for a sin offering. They shall also prepare a young bullock and a ram out of the flock, without blemish. 7 days shall they purge the altar and purify it, and they shall consecrate themselves. And when these days are expired, it shall be that upon the 8th day and so forward, the priest shall make your burnt offerings upon the altar and your peace offerings, and I will accept you, saith the Lord God. So it's now my pleasure to call on our brother Jim to speak on the subject of sacrifice in the kingdom. Their sacrifices shall be accepted on mine altar.
Thanks, Brother Brian, and good evening, brethren and sisters, and young people and friends. It's nice to be back here at Livonia, and to see many familiar faces again. Well, tonight's subject is a subject which you will find at the end of our study is very personal. Even though we're going to be talking about sacrifice in the kingdom, and we might initially imagine that that's for the mortal population, we're going to see that that's not the case. You and I will make sacrifice, as indeed will our Lord Jesus Christ in the kingdom age. As I travel around, brothers and sisters, I find folk here and there who have great difficulty with this subject of sacrifice in the kingdom. I've even encountered those who don't even believe in a literal temple, which I find quite remarkable. We're not even going to try and address that tonight, but we will address this matter of sacrifice in the kingdom. And you're going to see how important it is and why it will be reinstituted in the future. There are very good reasons for it. Let's get our foundations firmly laid right up front. And that is the principle of sacrifice, which is spelled out for us in Psalm 50 and verse 23. This is the governing principle for sacrifice. Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me, says the psalmist. Now, as you can see there, that word offereth is the Hebrew word zabak. It's the normal word in the Old Testament for sacrifice or to offer sacrifice. So whoso makes sacrifice, says God, glorifieth me. He makes the sacrifice of praise. That's glorifying God. Now, that word there, glorifieth, of course, has the idea of giving weight to something. And then he goes on to say this. And to him that ordereth his conversation aright, will I show the salvation of God. And of course, that word conversation there is the well-known Hebrew word derech, and it means a way, a well-trodden way, or a direction, or a course of life. And so here what God is setting forth is the principle. What he wants from his people is that they will make sacrifice to praise him, that he might be glorified, and that that will lead to a way of life in which he will be glorified. So there's the principle laid out for us. And this is one of the reasons why sacrifice will be reinstituted in the kingdom age. Because there will be millions and millions of mortal people who will come to this place year after year to make their sacrifices, and they will go home educated in these principles. But let's be very clear about what the scripture says concerning sacrifice in the kingdom age. It couldn't be clearer. These are just a few of the references from all over that speak of it. Jeremiah 33, verses 14 to 18, says amongst other things, neither shall the priests, the Levites, want a man before me to offer burnt offerings and to do sacrifice continually. Isaiah 56, verses 6 and 7 says, their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar. In Psalm 51, David, of course, speaking of his sin with Bathsheba, says in verses 18 and 19, amongst other things, then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings. And he's clearly in that context talking about the future. In Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, again about the future, we read, then shall the offering of Judah be pleasant unto Yahweh as in the days of old. So this is based upon what used to happen in the past. And then in Isaiah 60, verses 1 and 7, we read, all the flocks of Kedar shall come up with acceptance on mine altar. Now, I can give you literally hundreds of references about sacrifice in the kingdom, but you probably can't do much better than Ezekiel. And we read from Ezekiel 43 tonight. Just have a quick look with me. We'll come and have a brief look at the altar a little later on. This is not going to be a technical study in terms of the building and the structure and the altar. This is going to be about sacrifice, why it is made, why it is absolutely necessary to be introduced in the kingdom age. But we read this chapter, or portion of this chapter, tonight. I want you to pick it up with me from verse 18 of Ezekiel chapter 43, where it says, and he said unto me, son of man, thus saith Adonai Yahweh, these are the ordinances of the altar, which has just been described in the previous verses, in the day when they shall make it, to offer burnt offerings thereon and to sprinkle blood thereon. Now, look, some people try, and it's very difficult. They try and make this all sort of like spiritual, or, you know, they try and elevate it to a level that's not real. But you couldn't get a more real description, could you? This is about sprinkling blood on the altar. It is going to be real, brothers and sisters and young people. No doubt about that. But look who's involved in verse 19. It says, and thou. So who's he talking to? This is God talking to the prophet Ezekiel. And if you go through and highlight this term thou, which of course the translators have brought the T word in because it's singular. It's talking to one man, to Ezekiel. When you read you, it's plural, multitude. So they bring the thou in there because this is addressed to Ezekiel himself. And you see, Ezekiel is here as a representative of all the faithful. That's why in chapter 40, he is led around this house, because he's there to represent the bride of Christ. And the very first thing that Christ is going to do when he and the saints come in the east gate, which will be shut behind them, the very first thing he does before this house goes into operation will be to guide his bride around that house, to show her that house, because it will be then complete after 40 years of construction, and it will be now open for service to the nations. And he wants his bride to walk around it. So when you read here that this promise is made to Ezekiel himself, read yourself. You are in this. Ezekiel is there to represent you if you're going to be there in that day. So He says to him, you're going to make sacrifice, Ezekiel. He says, thou shalt give to the priest, the Levites, in verse 19, that be of the seed of Zadok. Seed of Zadok? We're going to come to them in a minute. This is the immortal priesthood, brothers and sisters. This is the immortal priests of the age to come. And we're going to finish this session tonight, and I'm going to actually step you through something that you, along with me, if you're there, are going to do one day. You know what you're going to do? I'll give you a little clue right up front. You are going to operate on at least one day in the millennium as Christ's priests. Did you know that? You're going to be there, and he's going to select saints who on that particular Sabbath or new moon will operate as his priests. We'll come to that in Ezekiel chapter 46. We're going to personalise that right at the end of our study tonight. So here we've got Ezekiel. He's going to represent you and me. Verse 20, and thou shalt take. End of the verse, thou shalt cleanse. Verse 21, thou shalt take the bullock. Verse 22, on the second day, thou shalt offer a kid. Verse 23, when thou hast made an end of cleansing, thou shalt offer. Verse 24, you getting the idea of this? If you go through and highlight the thous, he's told he's going to do a whole range of things. Ezekiel is going to be personally involved in the making of sacrifices, and he's there, as I said, to represent you and me. So what kind of festivals will be held in the kingdom age where sacrifices will be made? Well, let's have a look at Ezekiel 45. Just very briefly, I'm not going to try and go into great detail here, just a brief resume of the kinds of festivals that will be held in the kingdom age for 1,000 years where sacrifice is involved. So let's come to Ezekiel 45 verses 18 to 20. Ezekiel 45, verse 18. Thus saith the Lord God, in the first month, which is Abib, of course, in the first day of the month, thou shalt take a young bullock without blemish and cleanse the sanctuary. We've just been reading about that in chapter 43. And the priest shall take of the blood of the sin offering and put it upon the posts of the house and upon the four corners of the settle of the altar and upon the posts of the gate of the inner court. And so shalt thou do to the seventh day. Now, in actual fact, it's not a great translation, because what we're reading about here is the festival of the new year. And in that festival of the new year, there's a bullock for a sin offering on the first day of Abib and then on the first day of Tishrei. So Abib is the beginning of your religious year. Tishrei, the seventh month, is the beginning of the Jewish civil year. So it's two sacrifices. I'm not going to go into the detail of that, but that's what that passage there in verse 20 is actually about. But then we come to the Passover in verse 21. In the first month, in the 14th day of the month, well, that's just the 14th of Abib. That's when they offered the Passover lamb, didn't they? But it's not a lamb this time. It's not a lamb. Look what it says. In the 14th day of the month, you shall have the Passover, a feast of 7 days. Unleavened bread shall be eaten. And upon that day shall the prince... I want you to notice the words. Now, the prince here is unquestionably Christ. He's described as the prince through this section of Ezekiel. He's the prince in Daniel chapter 9, remember? He's the prince in other prophecies. And in actual fact, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, he's called the prince of the kings of the earth. Now, the kings of the earth are the immortal saints, but he's called the prince of the kings of the earth. We don't get this right, do we? We've got a prince, not Americans, but Canadians and Australians have a prince. He's called Prince Charles, who no one wants to be king, by the way. But anyway, you wouldn't put Prince Charles in front of a king, would you? He's not king yet. No. But in the scripture, it's different, brothers and sisters. The prince is at the top. He's the prince of the king. That's why Christ in Ezekiel is called the prince. It's the preeminent position of that day. So here he is. What's he doing in verse 22? He shall prepare for himself and for all the people of the land. So this is just for the Jews settled in the land. It's not for the Gentiles. So it's the nation of Israel that will keep the Passover. What feast will the Gentiles keep in the kingdom age? Well, we know. Zechariah 14 verse 16 says they'll keep the Feast of Tabernacles. But the Jews in the land will keep the Passover. But guess what they won't do? They won't offer a lamb. Because it says in verse 22 that the prince will prepare for himself and for all the people of the land a bullock. A bullock? Yes, the most expensive animal that you can offer. Not a lamb. Why not? Well, because the lamb has already been offered. All right? You're not going to offer him again, are you? He's already been offered. He's there as their prince. But he is going to make sacrifice in the kingdom. Now, this is a problem to some people. It shouldn't be a problem. Because you see, our Lord Jesus Christ is going to carry wounds. The wounds of crucifixion forever. They will see them at the beginning every time you see this man. In fact, one of the times we're going to see him and we're going to see wounds in his hands is when he waves to you and me. To those who go to the right hand at the judgment seat, he's going to wave. And as he guides you to the right hand, what are you going to see? You're going to see wounds in his hands. That's why you're going there. Right? But if he waves you to the left, what are you going to see? Yeah, because you didn't respond to what he did for you. You crucified the Son of God afresh. That's why you're going to the left. You see, he's going to have these wounds forever and a day. Why? Why would the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the Prince of the Kings of the Earth, carry scars for eternity? For the same reason that sacrifice will be made in the kingdom, and the same reason that he himself will make sacrifice throughout the kingdom age. Because you see, he's telling all men that he himself was redeemed from the problem of human nature. He didn't have any sins to be forgiven, like you and me, but he needed to be redeemed. He was in Adam, and in Adam all die. He needed redemption, and he was the first beneficiary, brothers and sisters and young people, of his own work. It's what the apostle teaches in Hebrews 9, 12 and 13, 20 and other places. So here is the Son of God making sacrifice, but not a lamb. He's making a bullet. And then there's the Feast of Tabernacles in verse 25 of Ezekiel 45. In the seventh month, in the 15th day of the month, shall he do. Who's the he here? Well, it's the same he as verse 22. It's Christ. There's the word he in the second line of verse 23, in the first line of verse 24, and in the third line of verse 25. It's our Lord Jesus Christ. It says, and he shall do the like in the feast of the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles, according to the sin offering, according to the burnt offering, and the meal offering, and the oil. So these are the sacrifices that will be made in these festivals that will be kept throughout the kingdom age. So what do you learn from that? What you learn from it is this, that certain elements of the law of Moses will be reintroduced in the kingdom, but the detail is sometimes different. It's not based exactly on the law of Moses. The same festivals are kept, but the animals that are offered, the number of them and the nature of them is different in many cases. So it's a new era, but it's going back to the principles of the law of Moses in terms of sacrifice. Now, Brother Sully says in his book, The Temple of Ezekiel's Prophecy, he says in relation to sacrifice, type, anti-type and memorial, since the above premises clearly indicate that animal sacrifices will be restored, and there is no doubt about that, how are we to understand their reinstitution in view of the testimony respecting him who hath offered one sacrifice for sins forever? Now that's the clear message, isn't it, of Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 12. And we'll come back to that in a minute. The obvious inference is that as under the Mosaic law, animal sacrifices pointed forward to the sacrificial lamb of God's providing, so in the age to come, animal sacrifices will point backward to that same provision for taking away sin. As in the former case, animal sacrifices could never in themselves take away sins, so also in the latter. But I'm going to point out something to you very important in Ezekiel chapter 45 in a moment in relation to that. And this is a critical point, as we shall see. So why sacrifice in the kingdom age? Well, we know. We look back. The Abrahamic covenant was typically confirmed by the sacrifice of animals that pointed forward to the sacrifice of Christ that would confirm the promises made to the fathers. Romans 15, verse 8. Today, the memorials of bread and wine we take every first day of the week. What are we doing? Well, Paul tells us what we're doing in 1 Corinthians 11, doesn't he? He says, every time you do this, You do show. You know what that means? You publicly exhibit the death of Christ. You're memorialising the death of Christ every time you partake of bread and wine, which is why, brothers and sisters, I don't just pop the bread straight in my mouth. It's taken me 40 years to get this right, I think. You know, there was a time when you just take the bread and pop in your mouth. I don't do that until I start shivering. And I don't mean it's cold. I mean I start to think about a man hanging on a tree, blood running down his arms and pushing up on his feet to breathe. I start thinking about the agony of when they laid him on the tree and started hammering nails through his hands and through that little hole that's in your ankle bone, right? I think about that. And when I get the chill up my spine, that's when I put the bread in my mouth. Why? Because every time we partake of bread and wine, we are giving a public exhibition of the sacrifice of Christ. We're showing the Lord's death till he come. Right? So we need to perhaps think about that. We need to perhaps see the real significance of what we do on a Sunday morning. So the shedding of animal blood in future will commemorate the sacrifice of Christ and bring its principles into focus. Now I want you to have a look at Ezekiel 45, verses 15 and 17. There's a phrase here I'd like you, if you don't have this highlighted in your Bible, could I suggest that you highlight it? It's the phrase underlined here in this next dot point. Make reconciliation. So let's read verse 15 of Ezekiel 45. And one lamb out of the flock, out of 200, out of the fat pastures of Israel for a meal offering and for a burnt offering and for a peace offering, to make reconciliation for them, saith Adonai Yahweh. And then down to verse 17. I'm not going to read the whole of verse 17, just the last bit of verse 17. And the meal offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings to make reconciliation for the house of Israel. Now think about it. This is about sacrifice in the kingdom. Now Hebrews 10 verses 12 to 14 is very clear, isn't it? There is only one sacrifice that can take away sins, and that's the sacrifice of Christ. Now, nobody's going to argue with that, are they? We know that's true. But what does this mean? What does it mean when it says twice that when sacrifice is made in the kingdom age, that those sacrifices make reconciliation for the people who sacrifice? Well, it can only mean one thing. This is not some kind of mistake, is it? This is not some contrary proposition to what we know to be true. What it's saying to us is very plain. Not one animal that's ever sacrificed in the kingdom age will not be directly related to the sacrifice of Christ. That's what it's saying. When the animal dies and is sacrificed, the people making that sacrifice will be thinking about the sacrifice of the Son of God way back 2,000 years ago. And they will get a picture in their mind of his sufferings and his agony. That's what it's saying. So you see, sacrifice in the kingdom is not some sort of add-on, some sort of optional thing. Sacrifice is to bring people's attention to the great sacrifice that has meant that we can have access to eternal life by the forgiveness of sins. We can be reconciled to God. Now that's pretty plain, isn't it? When you see that phrase sticking out of the page, that's why I would recommend that you actually highlight that phrase in your Bible. So what about the shedding of blood? Let me be honest with you. I don't like the sight of blood. I well remember when I was home once by myself and I opened a can of sardines and I cut my finger in the process. The next thing I knew, I was lying on the floor with a dog licking my face. I'd fainted from the sight of blood, from the sight of my own blood. Now, you know, I don't faint every time I cut my finger, but I did on that occasion. So I'm not one of these people that likes the sight of blood. But, you know, we are a generation of people that are really unique in history. We eat meat all the time, don't we? You know, you're great steak eaters in America, aren't you? Well, you eat steak, don't you? Well, someone had to kill that animal. That animal's got blood. All right, they had to cut its throat or do whatever, and blood poured out of it. And sometimes you get a steak in a restaurant, blood still pouring out of it. So we don't really understand this, do we? Because everybody else does the job for it. No, we're not involved with blood shedding. But this has been the case for the last 50, 60, 70 years. Prior to that, when I was a kid, we had to, you know, cut the heads off our own chickens and pluck them and do that. You saw death. You saw chickens running around with their heads cut off, you know. So that wasn't something that was unusual to you, but it is unusual to this generation, isn't it? It's not something we are familiar with. So why shedding of blood? Well, I want to point that out. In the kingdom age, death will be greatly curtailed. We know this from Isaiah 65 and verse 20, when it says that if a man dies age 100, he'll be considered a child. Can you imagine this? They're cutting this guy off to bury him. He's 100 years old. He's as dead as a doornail on this bier, all right? And they're carrying him off. Poor chap. He was only a kid. He's 100. So people will live for hundreds of years in the kingdom age. We're going back to the days of Methuselah, when men will live for 700 or 800 or 900 years. And they're not going to get sick. The curse is going to be at least partly lifted. And you see, what will happen to people like that? I mean, this happens to teenagers, don't you? Between 15 and 20, you think you're immortal. That's the way we are. That's the way we think as teenagers. We don't get sick, most of us. And we've got energy and we can bounce and jump over tall buildings. Right? And we think we're immortal until, of course, we come crashing down. Okay? Well, just imagine if you lived for 900 years and you never got sick and you didn't think you were going to die. You might lose sight of the fact that you're mortal, that you need redemption, all right? And if you lose sight of your mortality, then you lose sight of the sacrifice of Christ. You don't see your need for redemption. So the purpose of bloodshedding, of sacrifice in the kingdom, is that men might be reminded that they have blood in their veins. They are mortal. They need redemption. They need the work of Christ. That's why it will be reinstituted. Like Adam and Eve in the garden, they will need to see the death of an animal to know what mortality really means. You remember God made a law, Genesis 2:17. He said that if you eat this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Or dying, thou shalt die. Now, that was the law. Adam and Eve heard it, but they didn't know what death meant. They'd never seen anything die. But when, in Genesis 3:21, the angel takes a lamb, this little lamb comes, bah, 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 and he cuts its throat, and the lamb goes, look, 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 look. Is that what you mean by death? First time they'd seen death. Got a picture? So people who have lived for hundreds of years will only see death, really, when sacrifice is made. And the arrangements in the temple are designed that you can't miss the blood. These sacrificial arrangements in the temple are set up to ensure that shed blood is everywhere evident as a graphic reminder of every mortal man's need for redemption. Now I want to start to have a look at what happens in the temple in relation to sacrifice by quoting to you again some words from Brother Sully. He talks here about the law of the house, and there are one or two laws of the house. He says, "Now we have seen that all who enter the temple must leave it on the opposite side. Those entering in on the north, passing out at the south, and vice versa." Now the verse he quotes here is Ezekiel 46 verse 9. You might want to just have a quick look at that. You'll see it again on the screen in a moment. But let's have a look at verse 9. Now, if you don't have a bracket at the beginning of verse 9, at the end of verse 9, I would suggest you put one in there, because when you come to do a study of this yourself, if you haven't done so already, you'll find that this verse is actually in parenthesis. That verses 8 and 10 can be read together. Verse 9 stands by itself. But it contains this law. And the law is that if you come to this house and you have to make sacrifice, sacrifice is only accepted on the north side of the house. You know why it's only accepted on the north side, brothers and sisters and young people? Well, because the north side of the house just happens to run through a place called Golgotha. It's the very place where our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. So the north side becomes the site of sacrifice. But if you come in there and you make sacrifice, then you can't just turn around like tourists do. You know, you've seen tourists, they jump off a bus and they come in and they click, 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 and out the same door and back on the bus. Nobody does that in the kingdom age. You come in the north side, you've got a mile to walk to get to the south side. At least a mile. You come in the south side, having made sacrifice on a previous occasion, you've got to go out the north side. That's the law of the house. So they will do what Psalm 48 says they will do. They will walk about Zion, and they will go round about it. They will tell the towers thereof. They're compelled to do that. So he goes on, he says that. From considerations hereafter mentioned, all worshippers reach the temple from the south, because they're coming from Yahweh Shema, the dormitory city. There's some, I've got to get this right in American terms, 20 miles. Some 20 miles to the south. And since they cannot pass the sanctuary on the eastern side, and the reason for that is that the gates are shut, and it's an area that Christ has entered the temple by, and the rivers that run past the gates on the north side to go east, on north and south, are too deep to cross once you get to the eastern wall of the temple. It's waters of swimming. You can't go that way. So they're restricted. All must, he says, of necessity, pass the burning refuse on the western side, either in going to the temple or in returning therefrom. Hence, when the judgments of the Lord are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Now, what he's talking about there is that there's going to be a dump on the western side of the temple. Now, Jerusalem always had a dump on the western side, and so it will be in the future. Now, why would you need a dump in a place like this? This is a place of the worship of Almighty God. Why do you need a dump? Well, the last time you had a fraternal in this hall, I'll guarantee you carried three or four bags of refuse and trash, as you call it here, out of the hall. True? Yeah. You cannot have mortals consuming huge meals, and this house will accommodate 500,000 people a day, and they will be fed at least once, if not more, in that day. You will have refuse. You'll have rubbish. And the mortal Levites, it will be their task to use what really is the tradesman's entrance to this place, the Western Wall. You don't read much about the Western Wall. It's like the tradesman's entrance. They will use that to take the refuse out to the dump, but that's not the only thing they're going to take out there. Do you know that? The other thing they're going to take out there is the dead bodies of those who came to this place with an evil heart and not going home. And I'll show that to you. There's going to be dead bodies out there. So let's look down on this. And let's have a look at the evidence of mortality in the kingdom, because this is what this is about. It's going to impress people who are living for hundreds of years, who don't get sick, that they are still mortal. That you cannot get away with deceiving the God that you have supposedly come to worship in this place. If you come here with a wicked heart, with a deceitful heart, you ain't going home. And so there will be people who don't return home and will end up on that dump out to the west of this building. So here it is. You've got this prince's access where Christ and the saints have come into the house. These gates are shut when they come in and they're not open for 1,000 years. You've got waters of swimming. So these rivers that come out from under the gates, north and south, you can't cross here. So nobody can come this way. You can't access this house around the eastern side. So what happens? Well, there's the law of the house. We've just read that, okay? So keep that in mind. Come in the north, go out the south. Come in the south, go out the north. So here's the dump out here. And dead bodies and the refuse of the meals and other things that happened in this house will be placed on this dump. Now, it's obviously going to be at some distance because you wouldn't want the aroma, would you, to intervene in the worship of this place. So it's got to be some distance. But bodies and refuse are placed on there. Now, if you have any doubts about this, just hold your horses, because I'll show you that this is exactly what's going to happen. So people coming up from Yahweh Shema to the south who want to make sacrifice will come around here, and we'll see what they do. They meet the Levite, sacrifice is made, and eventually they make their way out the south. They obey the law of the house, and they go back to Yahweh Shema. Well, if they come the next day and they don't need to make sacrifice, they come through the south gate, But they've got to go out through the north gate. They can't come around here, so where are they going to go? They're going to go around there. Now, there will be some folk who will pass by the mausoleum to go, which is over here. All right? The mausoleum to go. Now, they're going to come in. They're going to come through the north gate, but they've got to go out the south gate. They can't come around here, so they've got to go around here. So what's the common denominator? They all pass the dump. What's on that dump? I want you to come to Isaiah 66. Isaiah chapter 66. Now you will know that verse 15 of Isaiah 66 is about Armageddon. Isaiah 66 verse 15 says, "For behold, Yahweh will come with fire and with chariots like a whirlwind, to rend his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire." The following verses speak about the restoration of scattered Israel back to their land. And then you come to verse 22, and it says this, Isaiah 66, verse 22. "For as the new heavens and the new earth..." Well, what's this? Well, this is the millennial heavens. This is the period of the thousand-year reign of Christ. "As the new heavens and the new earth, which I shall make, says God, shall remain before me, saith Yahweh, so shall your seed, Israel, and your name remain. And it shall come to pass," verse 23, "that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith Yahweh. But some are not going home." Because the next verse says, "And they shall go forth." Now we've seen that. They go forth from the house. And they all got to pass the dump. "They shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. For their worm shall not die." Now this doesn't mean we're going to have immortal maggots in the kingdom. That would be awful, wouldn't it? Immortal maggots. What it means is that there's going to be a constant supply of bodies for maggots to feed on. Now I had one young lass come to me once when I gave this talk. And she said, "You've destroyed my vision of the kingdom." And I said, "You better take off your rose-coloured glasses and read your Bible properly, because this is the realities of it, brothers and sisters. There will still be rebellion and sin in the kingdom age, and it's going to be swiftly judged. And people who come into this... Look, do you think it's right that we should walk into the ecclesial hall on a Sunday morning when our heart is really somewhere else? Do you think that's right? Well, if it's not right today, it's not right tomorrow. If you come into this place to worship Almighty God, and you're making sacrifice, but you've got a wicked heart, you're not going home. As a warning to everybody else, that you don't come and meddle with this God. That's the principle that we've driven home to them. But read on, it says, "Their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched." In other words, there's going to be a constant supply of refuse and a constant supply of bodies to burn. "And they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh." But I've had people say, but this is a reference to the army of Gog. Remember? They'll be destroyed in the land. Sorry, you know why it can't be true? For two reasons. It can't be true. This is about the temple. And when Gog's destroyed, the temple is still yet 40 years away from being completed. So it can't be then. But there's a second reason. Ezekiel 39, we read that men will be employed continually for 7 months to bury the carcasses of the army of Gog. And in actual fact, it says that if anybody finds a bone in the land that hasn't been buried, they've got to put a sign by it so they can get people to come and bury it out of sight. There'll be no bones left for anyone to see from the army of Gog. This is not talking about them. This is talking about the succession of worshippers who come to this place over a period of 1,000 years but don't go home. "And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me." Now, why would that be the case, do you think? Why would God do this? Why make it so public? Well, because, you see, he wants to impress people who think they're immortal when they're not, that they need redemption. They need to get their lives straight. If they want immortality, then they've got to do what Psalm 50 said. They've got to order their way of life aright and make the sacrifices of praise. You don't get that right, watch out. That's what he's saying to them. And you and I, brothers and sisters, will be there as the kings and priests of that age to make sure it happens. So let's then have a look and see exactly what does happen when a mortal worshipper arrives at the northern gates of this house, which run through Golgotha. So they arrive after crossing the waters. Now, we know that the waters are at least three levels. We've got ankle deep, just to wash your feet from the journey. We've got knee deep for the Levites, I believe, because they'll be covered in blood to go out and wash themselves. And you've got thigh deep water down towards the eastern end, because this is for baptism. Someone who's coming here and needs to be baptised, then they can be baptised in that water. So they cross the waters. They arrive with the sacrifice, and you can see them coming up here towards the seven covenant steps that lead up into this house. They're met by a mortal Levite. And you might notice, you might need a telescope from the back there, but you might notice that there's four slaying blocks. Now, there's two this side and two that side. But in actual fact, and this is where the North Americans will have to be corrected in that day, because in actual fact, in the temple and in the kingdom age, people will go on the left-hand side when they access the house, not on the right-hand side. Right, I've got quite used to driving on the right-hand side, but I think it's silly. Anyway, sorry about that. But in the kingdom age, it will be the left-hand side. So the English did get something right. Okay. They don't get much right, but they got that right. So here we've got access to this place on the left-hand side. Why have you got slaying blocks over on the right-hand side? Well, because they'll use them too. Why? Well, because people who've come in the south gate have got to come out the north gate. And they're not going to miss the fact that animals have been sacrificed that day. There's blood everywhere present. Now just imagine, the sacrifice is made at that slaying block. So the Levite takes the animal, cuts its throat, catches the blood, tucks it under his arm, and walks the 50 cubits into the tables where the animal is carved up and prepared for various purposes. Okay, now imagine, it'd be lovely if it was a clean world, wouldn't it? You could put it in a plastic bag and you didn't drop any blood. They're not going to have plastic bags. So the Levite tucks this animal under his arm. He says, follow me. Up the steps they go, and they've got to walk 50 cubits, which is 100 feet, all right? They walk 100 feet into the porch where this animal will be carved. Now, there's blood dripping out of this animal. So the people following behind, they're walking in blood. Why? It's obvious, isn't it? You got blood in your veins too, mate. You might be 800 years old. You might think that you're going to live forever. You're not. You're mortal. And you need redemption. And this animal's not been sacrificed for no purpose. Every animal sacrificed in this house will point directly to the sacrifice of Christ. So get that in your skull. That's what he's saying to them. So they're taken into the house. And what they do is, we have a look now, we'll look downstairs on this. This ingress and egress to this house. So there's the north gate, pointing north, as you can see. There's the slaying blocks. There's the seven covenant steps they have to mount to come into the house. And they go in here. And you see these tables here? The tables here and over here? Yep. That's because, you see, when people come out of this house, they will see that animals have been carved up here too, both sides. They won't miss the blood of sacrifices on any single day that they come to this place. So let's put the Levite and the worshippers together here. The Levite's in the red, the worshippers are in the blue. So let's follow their movements. So in they come, the Levites are working here, carving up the bits of the sacrifice. Part of that will go to the corner towers where the meals are prepared for the feasts that are held in this place. And one of the Levites comes across here, and there's more work done over here because they're going to take this in. They're going to cross over what's called the separate place to the inner circular sanctuary, climb the steps, go across the 100 cubits, and they come to the inner door. Guess who's going to be waiting for them at the inner door? This is the mortal Levites who are doing this, and they're carrying the bits and pieces. Guess who's going to be waiting for them at the inner door? Yeah, on our occasion, you and me. And we will take those pieces of sacrifice, place them on what's called the table before Yahweh. It's a conveyance that goes around to the eastern side of the mountain. Then there's the steps that go up to the top. And saints will carry these sacrifices and lay them on this huge altar on the top of Mount Zion, waiting for 3 p.m. Why 3 p.m., do you think? Well, because 3 p.m. was the hour that our Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross. And there's no wood here. You know, if you don't like cutting wood for your fire, brethren, it's an easy ride for you in the kingdom, because there'll be no wood for the altar. These sacrifices will be accepted by fire from heaven, just like it was in the days of Solomon, just like it was in Leviticus chapter 9, when fire came down, consumed the sacrifices. So that's the way it will operate. Now the Levites, because they are covered in blood, right, are going to change their garments here when they've got the sacrifices properly prepared, right, the fat and the pieces that will go to the altar. They change their garments and then they take these sacrifices in and hand them to an immortal priest. And then the worshippers will find themselves a place in one of the three levels on the north, the west and the south of this building. They can't access the east. That's for Christ and the saints. All right, so they'll find a place to sit down on one of the three levels. 500,000 people will be served here every day. Just get a bit of a picture in your mind of this. One of the reasons we have so much detail in Ezekiel, brothers and sisters, is that God wants us to actually make it real. And I've done a lot of work on this, and I'll tell you something. I can reach out and touch it. Not that it's there. It's not there. But in my mind, it's there. It's real. I see those blood spots on the path. I see Levites carving up animals. I see immortal saints carrying the sacrifices up to the top of the altar. It's real. And if you can make that real, guess what happens? The present becomes less real and less important. And you will put your vision where it ought to be. Not on the things that this life can offer, but on the great things that the life to come offers. That's why this is so important. This is why it's there. God wants us to have a real picture of this. Let's just briefly have a look at this altar. It's huge. We read that passage, didn't we, in Ezekiel chapter 40. Just come back to Ezekiel 40, because there's another little passage here I'd like you to have a look at as well. So in Ezekiel 40, verse 47, we read, "So he measured the court," this is the court of the altar, "and 100 cubits long." Now, a cubit and a hand breadth, which is the cubit of Ezekiel, is around about 2 feet. So if it's 100 cubits, what's that mean? 200 feet. How long's this hall, do you reckon? Anybody know how long the hall is? I know how long the Vatican is. You know how long the Vatican is? 666 feet. Okay? Now that's accidental, of course. Now, how long do you think that this hall would be? Anybody know? Come on, is a builder in the hall? Nobody. Have a stab at it. About 125. We'll take Kurt, 125. So let's add another 75 feet on. And square. That's not a bad order, is it? But you'll need an order like that if there's 500,000 people who've got their sacrifices on it. And then at 3 p.m., while they're all sitting there waiting, they won't see the flames, because there'll be a cloud covering Mount Zion. It'll go from the inner door of this inner sanctuary, right? It'll completely cover Mount Zion. What they will see is the glow of accepted sacrifices through that cloud. And they will know that day, there's not too many folk going to be ending up on that dump. But if there's no fire from heaven, watch out. Watch out. Now we read in this verse here, verse 47, it says, "He measured the court 100 cubits long and 100 cubits broad, 4 square, and the altar that was before the house." Now this word "before" is pani. It means in the face of, or in the presence of. In other words, what it means is that this altar is in the presence of the whole house. It's actually upon the top of Mount Zion. It's right in the middle of the house. That's how important it is. So sacrifice is critical. It's right in the middle. And this happens to be the most holy place. When did you last see something where sacrifice was involved in the Most Holy. I think it might have been on the Day of Atonement. Yes, that's how important it is. But there's another passage here. It's Ezekiel 43, verse 12, and it says this. This is the law of the house. I want you to notice the language. Upon the top of the mountain, the whole limit thereof, round about, shall be most holy. Behold, this is the law of the house. So you see, you've got the Most Holy, which goes from the inner gates of the inner circular sanctuary, right? This entire portion where the Mount Zion is exalted in the middle is the Most Holy, and there's our altar right in the middle on the top. I want to now just very briefly consider with you the history of priesthood. I want to have a look at the priests who will operate in this house in the future, and we're involved in this personally. You know, in the first instance, the firstborn of the family was the priest of the family. This is why God says to Cain, whose sacrifices were not accepted, he said, look, if you do right, you know, you'll be okay. And your brother will look to you. Now, did you know the words that are used of Cain are exactly the same words that are used about Eve in relation to Adam? His desire shall be unto you. Your desire shall be unto... I can't even remember the words. What are they? You know the words. Let me just have a look at Genesis 4, verse 7. This is what God says to Cain in Genesis 4, verse 7. It says, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. That's about priesthood. Cain was the firstborn. He was the priest of the family. And we know that in the wilderness, before the Aaronic priesthood was inaugurated, the firstborn of the family operated as the priest. So in Exodus 24, verse 5, it says, and he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto Yahweh. This is before the priesthood of Aaron begins its operation. So who was operating as a priest here? The firstborn of each family. But you see, when in Numbers chapter 3, God says, count the firstborns. I want to know the total of the firstborns in the nation, firstborn males. Count them and count the Levites. And there was a differential. There was a difference between the number of the firstborn and the number of the Levites. And they had to actually make provision for that. You want to read Numbers 3. It's this transition from the firstborn to the Levites as the priestly tribe. And that, of course, existed right down unto AD 70, didn't it? But Christ became a high priest after the order of Melchizedek when he was raised and glorified. That's when he became priest. He's waiting to be able to share it with other priests, other king priests. And you and I may well be there, brothers and sisters, in that role. And you know what's going to happen when the Melchizedek priesthood begins to serve? It's going to be a priesthood of firstborns. Now, you can check me out on this, but Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23 says that we have come unto Mount Zion, all right, and the writer says we are an ecclesia of firstborns. Look at the Greek. In the AV, it's firstborn. It should be plural. We are an ecclesia of firstborns. So the priesthood is going to go back to the firstborn, which is where it belonged in the first instance. Now this introduces us to the chapter about priesthood in Ezekiel, Ezekiel 44. So let's just break up Ezekiel 44 very quickly. There's something, if you haven't done this in your Bible, you need to do this. There's another parenthesis here, this very important parenthesis in Ezekiel 44. So what's the content of this chapter? In verses 1 to 3 we have the prince and the east gate is closed after he enters with his saints. In verses 4 to 8, we have Israel and its priests reproved for their past misbehaviour. In verses 9 to 14, we have the ordinances for the mortal priests in the kingdom age. But in verses 15 and 16, we have reference to the immortal priests, the sons of Zadok. We'll come back to that in a second. In verses 17 to 31, it goes back to the ordinances for the mortal priests. Now, how do we know this is true? Well, we know it's true because, you see, in verse 18, you read that these mortal priests sweat. Do you sweat? Yeah, occasionally you do, not at this time of the year. And it says in verse 20 that they shave. It says in verse 22 that they marry. Now, immortals will not be doing that, will they? So we know that this is a mortal priesthood. But verses 15 and 16 are in a parenthesis. They're a brackets. And if you haven't got a bracket at the beginning of verse 15 and a bracket at the end of verse 16, it's probably a good idea to put it in there. Now, did you notice how verse 15 starts? It starts with the word but. So what do you mean when you're talking and then you say but? What do you mean? You mean you're going to change the subject. You're going to say something that's allied but different. True? So this is about another class of priests. This is the immortal priests in verses 15 and 16. Now, I'll put this up in a chart form in a minute and you'll see that this is exactly the case. But this is what Brother Sully says in his book on the temple. He says, these verses really are a parenthesis inserted in order to show the limitations of the Levitical order of priests. Now, the sons of Zadok mentioned in verse 15 must be an immortal race because they are said to be those who kept the charge of Yahweh's sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray. Well, when was that? 2,500 years ago. So if they were there 2,500 years ago or 3,000 years ago keeping the charge of Yahweh, what does that mean? It means they've been raised from the dead. And if they're there as priests, what does that mean? It means they haven't been rejected at the judgment seat. It means they've been accepted and glorified at the judgment seat. So these are faithful people from the past. They must be immortal, therefore. And they enter the Most Holy. They come near to the altar of Yahweh. Other priests are mortal. They sweat, they marry, they shave. The Levites are keepers of the charge of the house, whereas the sons of Zadok, the immortal priests, are keepers of the charge of the altar. Now let's have a look at this in a chart form. Once we establish why they are called the sons of Zadok. Now Zadok means righteousness, which of course is a clue, isn't it? What order are they after? The order of Melchizedek, king of righteousness. Okay? The first moral quality required to be part of that order. The second quality is a physical one, immortality. You have to have the moral quality of righteousness and the physical quality of immortality to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So let's look at history. Now, most of you, of course, quite familiar with this. We've got Moses down to Solomon here. This gives us the key. Aaron, of course, became high priest in the wilderness. He had two sons who on the very first day of the operation of the Aaronic priesthood were slain by fire from heaven because they brought in a strange fire. They didn't take the fire off the altar. And then, of course, Eleazar, when Aaron died, Eleazar becomes the high priest. He's followed by Phinehas, who's there in the book of Judges, you remember, as the high priest at that time. And then, of course, we come down to Zadok in the days of David and Solomon. But did you notice something here? Somewhere in history, and we're not given the detail, but somewhere in history, the high priesthood went from the family of Eleazar to the family of Ithamar. Because Eli, remember his Eli and his two sons, he was from the house of Ithamar. And you remember how Doeg killed the 70 priests, Elimelech and his sons, and Abiathar escaped and came down to David, down to Keilah. Remember that? He was the sole survivor. He became the high priest in the reign of David. Okay, but he's displaced at the end of the life of David because he's disloyal. He joins Joab to make Adonijah the king, whereas David had made it quite clear to Bathsheba and to Solomon that he would be king. And we know the story well, don't we? So what happened? Well, this is what happened. 1 Kings 2, 27-35. So Solomon thrust out Abiathar from being priest unto Yahweh, and Zadok the priest did the king put in the room of Abiathar. So Zadok becomes the high priest in the days of Solomon. You know what that means to you and me, brothers and sisters? It means this. If you want to be there in that day as a son of Zadok, the son of righteousness, you must be loyal to the beloved. Abiathar was not loyal to David, the beloved. That is the key element here. Loyalty to the beloved, to our Lord Jesus Christ, is the way that will become part of this priesthood. That's why they're called the sons of Zadok, because of righteousness and loyalty and truthfulness. So here's the two orders of priests that are presented to us in Ezekiel 44. I'm going to very quickly run you down these two sides of the chart. We have these mortal Levites on the one hand, on the left hand, on the right hand we've got the sons of Zadok. And there's a distinct difference in their roles. The Levites are said to have gone astray in old times. The sons of Zadok had kept the charge of God's sanctuary in their time of probation and had been rewarded with immortality. The Levites are ministers in the sanctuary, having charge at the gates. They meet the worshippers, whereas the sons of Zadok, the immortal priests, enter into the sanctuary and come near to the altar, to the table on the top of Mount Zion. The Levites slay the sacrifices for the people, but the sons of Zadok offer unto Yahweh the fat and the blood on his altar. The Levites stand before the people to minister, but the sons of Zadok stand before Yahweh to minister. The Levites come not near to Yahweh, but the sons of Zadok do come near to minister unto him. And the Levites keep the charge of the house, that is, of the temple, whereas the sons of Zadok keep the charge of the altar. Can you see the difference in their roles? It's quite distinct, isn't it? And so you've got this higher class of priests that you and I are aiming to be. We want to be there, don't we? We want to be in this priesthood in that day. And we can be, brothers and sisters. Now, I want to finish tonight's session by taking you on a personal journey. Can I do that for you? I want you to come to Ezekiel 46. We're going to start at verse 1 of Ezekiel 46. Thus saith Adonai Yahweh, the gate of the inner court that looketh toward the east shall be shut the 6 working days, but on the Sabbath it shall be opened, and in the day of the new moon it shall be opened. Now, let me just point out what's happening here. When it says the gate of the inner court, now the inner court, let me just step one step back. Let's take the outer court. The outer court is from the outer wall. You see these dots here? That's the porch. That wall where that porch is the beginning of the inner court and the end of the outer court. The inner court goes from there to the inner gates of this circular temple. So this is part of the inner court. These buildings, these cellae along here are part of the inner court. And the gate that's being referred to that's shut are these gates along here that give access from the eastern outer court to the inner court. They are shut for 6 working days. Does that make any sense to you? But on the Sabbath and on a new moon, they're open. Now, why are they opened? Well, we're told. Look at verse 2. And the prince shall enter by the way of the porch of that gate without. Now, think about it. The language is very specific. The prince who lives over here, by the way, this is where he will never leave here. Do you know that? He will never leave this house for 1,000 years. All the work that's to be done outside this place, he will send the saints out to do it. He's not leaving. The glory has entered. It is not leaving as it did in the days of Ezekiel for 1,000 years. All he's going to do in this house is live here. He will celebrate his sacrifice in fellowship meals with his saints in cycles, because he couldn't get them all there at one time. So he'll do it in cycles. And then when it comes to a Sabbath or a new moon, he's going to worship and he is going to make sacrifice. But he has to have a priesthood to do that, doesn't he? And he will have a priesthood, we'll see. So the prince shall enter by the way of the porch of that gate. So he's going to enter. This is the porch referred to, the porch of that gate, which is shut 6 days and open on the Sabbath. Here's your porch, those dots. He'll enter by the porch of that gate, it says. He shall stand by the post of the gate. And the priests shall prepare his burnt offering and his peace offerings, and he shall worship at the threshold of the gate. Now the threshold is where the gate was shut. It's now open, right? This gate here along this inner wall, all of these gates were shut. Now they're open on the Sabbath. He's going to worship right there. See where that arrow's pointing? Well, it's probably moved a bit. It should be out on the outer side of the gate. So we've got a very clear picture here of what's going to happen. But who are these priests here? Well, they're immortal priests. Which means, brothers and sisters, you're going to get a Zechariah turn at least once in 1,000 years. Zechariah had to wait till he's a very old man before he got his chance to burn incense on the altar of incense in Luke chapter 1, remember? He got one turn in a lifetime. You'll get your turn. If you're there, you'll get your turn. I want you to think about this. Christ is going to say, you'll be sitting up here with him in the fellowship meal on the Sabbath. He's going to say, you and you and you and you, you're coming with me. I'm going to make sacrifice, and you are going to prepare my sacrifices for me. That's what this is about, brothers and sisters. And what happens here is that the people who have come on this Sabbath are going to be awe-inspired by what they see. Because they will have an opportunity to gather in what's called the separate place. That's a huge area. Bear in mind this is a mile from here to here, okay? It's a huge piece of area. There will be literally thousands of people gathered here. And they're all trying to get to where they can see the prince and watch him worship at the threshold of the gate. And then it says in the record, if you have a look, it says in verse 2, he shall worship at the threshold of the gate, then he shall go forth, but the gate shall not be shut until evening. Now, by go forth, when we read that, we think, he's going out of the house. No. He's here worshipping in this threshold of the gate. When it says he goes forth, he's going in here to the most holy. He's going in to be with his immortal saints, many of whom are crammed in this chamber of the singers, because they're going to be songs like you've never heard on these special days. And hundreds of thousands of saints will be there with angelic voices. And no one who hears that will ever, ever forget it. That's where Christ is going. He's going forth. So try and get a picture of this in your mind, because this is what he's going to do. Here you've got the Eastern Royal Cellae. These gates here are shut, right? They're shut after he enters. They're shut for 1,000 years. And he is going to come over here. He's going to take the saints from here, walk over here. Well, he'll stand by the post of the gate while they prepare his sacrifices, and when they're done, he's going to come in here and stand here. And the people will gather out here to watch the prince as he worships Yahweh in that place by the post of the inner court gate. I don't know about you, but that sends shivers up my spine. And the thing about that, brothers and sisters, is one day, by the grace of God, you and I are going to stand there with the prince holding his sacrifices. And we're going to be there when at 3 p.m. fire comes down from heaven to consume our sacrifices and his sacrifices and the people's sacrifices. Each of those sacrifices will drive home the point, because they will make reconciliation for the people. And everybody's mind will go back to that man hanging on a tree there, right there, where people make sacrifice for 1,000 years. Can you see the reason for sacrifice in the kingdom? I don't know about you, but I really want to be there.